Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell.
Would you go back in time with me to those initial days of God's fullness in your life? And I don't know where you'll define that point. It may be when you first trusted in Christ, you entered into his kingdom, and you know your life was a train wreck. If you were like me, your life was a train wreck, and you just realized that there had to be something out there, and it had to be related to God in some way. And so you began to seek that, and somewhere along the line, God brought you in contact with the people who could help you. And the net result of that was that you turned your life over to Jesus Christ, and some sense of fullness that you had never known before came, and you fell hopelessly in love with him. I don't know how else to say it, but he became more real to you than the folks that you lived with. And in fact, the source of peace and joy and assurance that you were looking for all those years was centered right in him. Maybe you can look back to that time. I know I can. I know that other people can't look back to that time, but they can look to something else in terms of their walk with Christ. You were raised in a Christian home. You know, you became a Christian when you were 5 years old. You didn't have a terrible record of sin to repent of. You just knew that you needed Jesus. You trusted what mom and dad said and the Sunday school teacher and the pastor said. And so you bowed your head one night, maybe with mom, and you trusted in Jesus. And so there was not that great awakening at that time. But that came later. And it came later, perhaps when you were away for a week of ministry with other kids, teenagers. And suddenly you found yourself giving away what was in you, but you hadn't had real opportunity to give away before that time. Because now you're with people with real need, both physical and spiritual. And so as you gave your heart away, you found that the fullness of Christ was experience for you right there and then. And Jesus became more real to you. You had believed in him already, but he came real to you in a measure and a sense that you had never experienced before as you gave yourself away. Maybe that's where it came for you or some other setting. I don't know. The real question for us is that is that memory a page of ancient history, or is that a reoccurring experience for you, the reality of your life today? That's really what matters, isn't it? Is that something that comes from the page of your history book, and you can look back and say, I remember when Jesus was so real to me? Or is that something that you can look at last week and say, I just came face to face with the Son of God, and he just worked in my heart in ways that he's been doing, starting with that time back there, whenever that time was? Is that a reoccurring reality in your life? Friend, if that's just a page from your history book, someplace back there that you have to look miles back to, then I would say that there's something missing in your heart. There's something not happening in your heart. There's something that's not going on in your heart, because that's what Jesus is looking for. Not on a daily basis, I understand. You get caught up with this and that and everything else. I know what that's like. But there's a reality on a reoccurring basis that you are more real of Jesus, more certain of Jesus' reality than you are of the person you live with, whether that's your husband or your wife or your friend or your other loved ones. So the real question is, how real is that today? The question is, have you lost your heart? I've been talking about this for 4 weeks or so, I guess, and it's coming out of my own experience, but I'm finding that it's what the Scripture talks about, and so I begin to talk about it from the Scriptures and relate it to my own experience. You know what it was like to be spontaneous and filled with his joy. You know what it was like to walk in the fullness of God and have that just naturally overflow from your life. Maybe that was a long time ago. I don't know. But if that was a long time ago, I want to say it again. There's something missing in your heart. I'm not judging you. I'm not saying that anybody else is any better than anybody else. I'm not saying that I am. I just stumbled on this in the midst of my hurt and my pain. So I didn't study and find it. I just kind of stumbled on it, only to find that it was God finding me. He was seeking after me much more than I was ever seeking him. But if you've gone through a period of time in which you've lost your heart, you'll know, as I know, that the saddest part about that losing of heart, the tragic part about it, is we come to think that that's the normal Christian life. That that's the way it's supposed to be. You know, you've got Jesus, you've got your spouse, that grows kind of boring, old, so I guess Jesus will grow boring and old. You got your job, and that becomes the same routine over and over again, so you got Jesus, and that's the same routine over and over again. It sounds heretical, doesn't it? But it's real. happens to lots of us, happened to me. And you find yourself immersed in the things that you ought to do and the things that you should do, and they're good things to do. It's not that you suddenly turned reprobate and you wander in the gutters of life. It's just that the reality of Jesus' life is missing. It's dimmed. It's shut down. That's your heart speaking to you. Your heart is shut down, friend. Like the Pharisees, you've become one of those people who's suspicious of anybody else who's enjoying life. You know, if they're getting a lot out of the Christian life, there must be something wrong with their doctrine. If they've got a lot more joy than I have, then there's something going on there. We better check up on them. And the whole picture of Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 10, is lost from your view. The picture is that the thief comes only to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That last part of that verse, friends, that's the normal Christian life and Jesus' plans. But that's not the normal Christian life in lots of our experience, is it? I'm not talking to you from theory. I'm talking to you from my own experience. A lot of us don't even know that our hearts are missing in action. Not knowing what's wrong, just know that there's empty holes in our life, and we're busy filling them up with stuff and kind of skating along on surface relationships with people, and know that somehow it ought to be deeper than that. You know, kind of like people who enter into the last quarter of the championship game too late, and it just finished and we just got here. I wonder, what's everybody cheering about? What are they all excited about? I think I ought to be excited, but something's going on, and I don't know what it is. That's where a lot of us are. That's where I was. All I want to say to you, friends, at the end of this sermon series, it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way for you. It doesn't have to be that way for me. There's more. Best news I've uncovered in recent years is there's more. There's more, not outside of Jesus. There's more in Jesus. If we will simply seek after it and allow him to work in the midst of our hearts, which somehow go dead. Of course, first of all, you're going to have to admit that it's missing. That your heart, you've lost your heart. It's awfully hard to admit. In a setting like this, hard to admit that you've lost your heart. Hard to admit that what was there when you first trusted in Christ, or you had that experience of walking with him and a mission trip has suddenly gone and you haven't the faintest idea where it went. Don't know how long ago it left, but somehow you look at your heart today and you know darn well it's not there. Something happened to it. It's tough to admit that. Sometimes a poor theology will keep us from admitting that. You know, we say, well, I'm a Christian, and the Bible says the Holy Spirit lives in me, and it says that I'm headed for heaven, and I'm forgiven, and therefore I'm okay. Well, yeah, okay for heaven, but not okay for today, unless the heart's alive. And all that can be true, but the heart can still be covered over and left to die on the side of the street, and you not knowing the fullness of what God intended for you in terms of today's life. It's tough to admit for many reasons. Pride says, what will people think if they know I'm having a hard time? You know, our inflated sense of importance says, what kind of damage will I do if I don't look chipper today? And our weakened and terribly unorthodox view of God says, what's he going to think of me, as if he doesn't know what's going on in the heart anyway? And we're going to bring him news of what he doesn't know about. It's just not true, friends. He already knows what's going on in my heart, and he knows if it's died. He knows what's going on. So we trudge along, and we hope that nobody notices us, and we try to fill those gaping holes in our hearts, and we mingle with other people who have gaping holes in their hearts, but who have likewise not really defined it or come to terms with it or recognized what's going on. And together we brood, and we grow old together and dissatisfied with life. Doesn't have to be that way. It happens. I think it happened with Elijah. I think it happened when Elijah had that great victory on Mount Carmel against the gods of Baal. But what happened right after he had the great victory? Well, you know what happened. He ends up in a cave. He ends up in a cave, depressed, angry, frustrated, no longer willing to do anything where God is concerned, needing something, but he wasn't exactly sure what. Didn't even know that he needed food. He gets some food and finally has the strength to go on further and gets into this cave, and then he hides there. I think he was losing heart. I believe with all my heart that Jonah was losing heart after all that struggle over God's will. He too sees the mighty hand of God, just like Elijah saw. He doesn't like what he sees as the result, though. God turns out to be gracious and forgiving and merciful, and he didn't want that for the Ninevites. And so what's he do? Well, he goes and he hides under the tree, and he broods there. He's losing heart. things didn't turn out the way he thought they ought to turn out. I lost my heart for a while. I've told you what kind of valley I've been through, and I don't need to tell you all the details again, but it will come up again and again because I'm just learning how to get my heart back. It's not the kind of thing that you do, and you fix it, and that's that, and you move on to something else. Oh, now I'll go do something else. No. Now, if we're going to hang on to our hearts, friends, it's going to happen because we continue to seek after it. But it naturally happens that we lose heart. I described a time of worship with the guys in staff meeting the other day. In listening to the CDs and finally being ready to sing along with the CDs, at first I wasn't ready even to sing. I just kind of shut down. I described it as if my heart had been in the freezer. And during the time of worship, it was like taking it out and putting it on the counter. And it thawed. That's what worship does for me. It thaws my heart. And somebody said in response, isn't it true that everything we face in the world, or just about everything, freezes your heart? Almost everything brings disappointment and failure, brings difficulty and stress. So what's that do? It freezes your heart. What's necessary for you and for me is this ongoing thawing of our hearts, seeking after God's heart. As the song said just a while ago, I think in our first service, about seeking after his heart, and the scripture says so often. Because disappointments do shut down your heart, and so does failure shut down your heart. And not getting your wishes shuts down your heart. And seeking after God for his provision and not getting that tends to shut down your heart. And you begin to live by the rules and the shoulds and the oughts and the obligations, and it gets to be very, very empty when you live that way for very long. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, and you don't have to raise your hand, but you've talked to me and you've told me about how your heart has been shut down. So I come to this final sermon in the series, and I want to get at this question. So how do I get my heart back? How do I recover my heart if I've lost it? And in fact, recovering my heart brings me the same lessons as maintaining my heart. I'm finding that recovering my heart requires the same things as keeping myself steady in the heart of God. So if you're doing fine, that's wonderful. And I'm not saying that everybody here is not doing fine, but if you're doing fine, that's wonderful. But I'll tell you what. You'll do fine because you maintain by doing the same things that you did to recover. So if you've lost your heart, listen about the things that we need to learn, because I don't think you'll ever, I hope, correct me if I do it, I don't think you'll ever hear a message from me again that'll give 1, 2, 3, 4 easy steps to this or to that. I don't believe that anymore. I'm convinced that we learn these things as we seek after God's face and his heart. And as we learn them, then we begin to find the fullness of what God has for us. But it's not 1, 2, 3, 4 easy steps. So I'm still learning. And I would invite you to learn with me. Learn the things that will recover your heart, or learn the things that will maintain the healthy heart that God has given you. First of all, learn to acknowledge that you've lost it. Your heart. You don't know where it went. You know, but you got busy doing things. He had a lot of list of things to do. Some of them involved ministry. Some of them didn't involve ministry. And so somewhere you wake up and you say, I wonder why I'm doing all this stuff. You wake up and you find out that you don't really have many feelings left for other people or for God. You wake up and find that instead of a life of passion towards God and towards the future that he has for you, what's left is simply the humdrum routine of life. You wake up to the realization that your heart is shut down. And what you need to do, as I needed to do, was admit that it was shut down, and admit that not only to myself and to God, but admit that to another human being who could stand beside me and help me move along. Wasn't a professional. It's just a friend who pointed me in the right direction. It was a friend named Glenn, a friend that I was having conflict with at the time. And he was seeking to get out of this thing too, where the heart was shut down. Both of us were trying to get out of it. Admit it. That was the hardest thing I ever had to do. Partly because I didn't know what was wrong. I knew my joy had departed. My vision had dimmed. I knew that my relationship with Jesus had no passion. And on top of all that, the last thing I wanted to do was admit that I couldn't figure it out. You know, I couldn't work harder to make it disappear or to get better. I couldn't take a course that would fill my heart once again with the passion I knew I needed to have for Jesus. And on top of that, I am a pastor, and these things are not supposed to happen to pastors. Are they? I don't know of many pastors who admit that their hearts have gone cold. unless they're at the same time saying, I got it all fixed now, because that's acceptable to say, I've got it all fixed now. I don't have it all fixed now. But I'll tell you what, it's as simple as that. Unless you're willing to come to a place where you become aware that it's lost and are ready to admit it, you will never recover your heart. And in my limited understanding, that place that you come to comes in the midst of tremendous pain and difficulty. And it's a gift of God giving difficulty and pain to you so that you can see, my heart is not there. Something's missing in my heart. I've become convinced that pain is like a banner from heaven. It might be death of a loved one. It might be illness. It might be loneliness. It might be unfulfilled dreams. It might be failure. Whatever the pain comes from, I'm convinced that it's like a banner shining in the heavens, and God is calling out, how's your heart, Peter? Or how's your heart, Lindsay? Or how's your heart, Jim? Or how's your heart, Bill? And in the midst of that pain, God is always crying out, how's your heart? How's your heart? And if you're willing to say in your own quiet inside person, my heart's not doing very well, that's wonderful. But what you have to do now is admit it to God, which you can do pretty easily because we do that very easily. But admit it to one significant other person who can come alongside and help. That's harder. There's a passage in James that I am just fascinated with, and I haven't completely thought it through, but it says something in chapter 5, maybe 13, I'm not sure, about how we need to confess our sins to one another and God will heal us. You see, the benefit of sharing it with somebody else, even if it's a heart that's shut down, is that it does something to me. When it comes to James 5, I'm already forgiven. I don't have to do that to be forgiven by God. What I have to do is to own it myself. And the best thing you can do, if your heart is shut down, is to own it. Say, yeah. And you'll have to do that on a regular basis. My heart's not strong. It's not good. First step. Secondly, learn to be alone with God, relating just to Him. That's a really frightening picture. You say it shouldn't be. You're a pastor since 1975. It's still a frightening picture. Learn to be alone with God. That may be more hard for men than it is for women. I don't know. I've spent a lot of time studying about God. I've spent a lot of time studying the things that God cares about. But in terms of just being alone with Him, that's really another matter. It's interesting, though. We've seen how important that was to Jesus. Earlier in the month of June, in one of these messages, we looked at the times when Jesus seems almost irresponsible. I mean, people are waiting to be healed. People are waiting for His touch. He disappears into the mountains to be with His Father. He's got this mammoth responsibility the next day of calling out 12 who would be His disciples. One of them, He knows, is going to betray Him. All of them are on the edge. I mean, they're not really worthy of being His disciples. So what's He do? He goes out that night and He prays to God and asks for His advice, His direction, His power, maybe His courage to choose those men, some of whom will not be very reliable, one of whom will turn against Him and turn away from Him. It was that important to Jesus to spend time with the Father. It's kind of funny. Maybe it's not funny, I don't know. But to me, it's kind of funny. We sing songs, and sometimes the songs are so far beyond our experience, aren't they? Hymns, choruses. I'm thinking about the one where we sing, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I mean, that's so far beyond my experience. And I think it'll be true in heaven, and I'm just beginning to get a piece of it today. But I want more of it, where I can honestly say, yeah, one day with You, Lord, just You. Not my brothers and sisters, not a full orchestra, not a worship team, but just You, Jesus. One day with You will be better than 1,000 years or 1,000 days elsewhere. But sometimes we kind of sing beyond our experience, but I'm convinced that if He is the bridegroom and we are the bride, if what we have is a very personal relationship with Him, if we are to love Him in any sense as He loves us, then surely you and I can learn to spend extended periods of time with just Him. It'll take some time to learn it. Believe me, it takes time for me to learn it. And every time I learn it, I wonder if it will work right the next time. I've talked about shelter time. Have you had a shelter time? 2 hours of time committed only to Him. 3 hours maybe, that'd be even better. Where no phone is going to ring. Nobody's going to get in touch with you. There's nothing else to do but just be with Jesus. Just learning how to do that. Shelter time, I call it. Call it what you want. If you did the first shelter time, have you done a second one? You know, you got to go back after the high work's off and go back to the third and then the fourth. That's being alone with Jesus, being alone with the Father, nothing else occupying your time. Third thing I am learning and need to learn is learn to be reflective. Being reflective demands that we slow down for long enough, get to a place of quietness that's deep enough that we begin to ask ourselves the question, what's going on in here? Here. Not here. But what's going on the inside of me? What's driving me? Why am I involved in those ministries? Why do I respond to those circumstances the way I do in what I know is less than the way God would have me? Is there a roughness about my personality that's coming through? And if there's a roughness about my personality, then there's something going on in here. But reflecting means that I take the time and I go to the place where I can just sit and reflect about this inside here. That's not the same as spending time with God, as I talked about it before. I've spent lots of time with God in the past, studying His Word and thinking about what concerns Him and those kinds of things and lifting some prayers up to Him. But reflecting means that I join with God and I look at the inside of me. And that's not selfish. That's just trying to look at the inside of me and see what's going on there so that I can become more and more of what God wants me to be. Reflecting. It is that search me, O God, and know my heart and test me and know my anxious thoughts. It's kind of joining with God and see if there's anything in me that reflects upon Him poorly as His representative. It's going to Him and seeking after Him. It means that I peel back the visible parts of my life and I begin to explore what's underneath. Lots of times you'll need a friend to do that because a friend, maybe a professional friend, because a professional friend will ask you the questions to get down underneath the skin. Because most of us don't know how to do that. I'm trying to learn how to ask the right questions to get down beneath the skin with folks. But that's not something that comes naturally, and I need to learn more about that. Professional can get underneath the skin and help you look at those things. May not need that, but that's okay. I'll tell you what, though. If I don't learn to be reflective, I'll be like a Home Depot for information. I'll collect all kinds of information, but it won't transform the heart. I'll know more and more about truth in the Bible and about God, but if I don't learn to be reflective, it's not going any further than right up here, right in the head. It's important to get it there. But friends, somehow it's got to get down further than that. And you know that, and so do I. That's why I say I need to learn to be reflective. That's where those life change books have had such an impact in my life. And I'm not saying that you got to read one of those books. I'm not saying that's the answer for everybody. But I'll tell you, I learned more about my own heart from the Sacred Journal, Sacred Romance Journal, than I've ever learned about any piece of my heart. Just going through it, answering the questions. Remember the question I told you that I answered that really floored me? Who are my best friends? List them. Who are our best friends? And then secondly, what makes them your best friends? And I list that. And then the question that really floored me, is Jesus on the list? And when I saw that He was not, I said, something's wrong with my heart. But that was reflecting. And that's what that journal helps me do. Maybe you'll find another resource for that. That's fine. I'm not trying to sell books. Just saying that somehow I got to reflect on what's going on in here. And I'll tell you what, our culture does everything it can to keep us from reflecting. It sends us on vacation. It gets us to buy things that will occupy our time. Very little time is spent quietly reflecting. So you're going to have to struggle to do that. But I'll tell you what, transformation cannot take place unless I join with God and search my own heart. So reflecting has got to be a part of it. You can link that with being with God alone. That's fine. But the reflecting part has to be a part of it. What's going on in here, Lord? Help me to see my heart. Then the last one, it kind of floored me, is learn to expect the struggle. Even if it's hard to acknowledge that there's a problem in your own heart and to admit that to another person and maybe more than one people and maybe to go for help for it, I don't know. It's almost as hard to admit that it wasn't cured after a week or 2 weeks or 3 months or a year, that I don't have any more problems in terms of my heart now. Everything's up and running. I'm all set to go. I can forget about that and move on to evangelism or something else now. and forget about the business with my heart. No. It is an ongoing seeking after God, seeking after His heart, reflecting on my heart, worshiping Him, being with Him alone, spending time with Him. I was having a hard time in May. I don't even know what the story was, but I was having a hard time in May, and I wrote to Amy. We exchange emails, and she kind of tutors me in matters of the heart, kind of mentors me in many ways. And I asked her if she would mind my sharing her email with you or a part of it. She said, no, it's okay. It's no problem. It's just what I'm learning. She's learning. I'm learning. So I have a portion of that email because she, you know, I was feeling like I ought to be over this by now. But there I was in May, struggling and needing to get back with God in my shelter time, thinking I ought to be done with that. She wrote back. She said, thanks for sharing where you are. I know you don't think you should struggle, but I think more and more that spiritual maturity isn't the lack of struggle, it's the presence of struggle. When I don't get it and struggle with God, more often than not, I find myself saying, what's my problem? I should be past this by now. After all He's done in my little life, I should be able to trust Him completely. But the more I think about it, struggling is the working out of our salvation. It is the indication that my heart hasn't shut down and just gone to a resigned trust. What a great contrast. His peace is hard to come by. And when you think of how Satan is not a purring little kitten in the corner, but a prowling lion looking to devour us, it is not a surprise that all that we should struggle to trust Him. Beth Moore says how when she started writing Bible studies, she went from being of interest to Satan, to a concern of Satan's, to a threat of Satan's. You're in the threat category, my friend. Isn't that cool? My daughter calls me my friend. You think this new little relationship with Jesus has gone unnoticed by Satan or all of these new messages about the heart? No way. If he can keep believers in a relationship with God that's based on duty, obedience, and going through the motions, he's got it made. The track you're on isn't playing into his hands. Can you imagine how much he could accomplish if he were to take you out? You're on his hit list, she said. What do you think of when I say Satan? What do you think of when I say the devil? Think of that little logo for the hockey team that won the cup this year. That may come to mind. I understand that. You think of kind of a fable person, kind of a fable picture. Something that doesn't really correspond with daily reality and the daily life that you live? Is that the way you think of Satan? Most of us do. That's normal, the red devil character. No real problem. Just something out there that opposes what God wants. Let me suggest some other ways to look at Satan. Would you try picturing him as an angel of light, quietly whispering lies into your ear, or loudly declaring that you have freedom, go do what you want? That's Satan. Would you try to picture Satan as a prowling lion looking to devour us rather than as a cute little kitten off at the corner who won't do any real harm? Or would you try, and this helps me, would you try picturing Satan as a figure with his arms and his hands over every disaster that's going on since the foundation of the world? Go back to the way black people were treated in 19th century America, Satan's fingerprints are all over that. Come into the 20th century and look at the Holocaust with millions of people being brutalized, not only killed, but brutalized. Satan's fingerprints are all over that. Get a picture of your mind of a missing child, a molested child. In our day of sexual freedom, Satan's hands are all over that. That's Satan. Don't let the cartoons kid you. Don't let them mislead you. What Satan wants more than anything else is to keep you from coming to Christ. And if you've come to Christ, then to keep you from knowing the joy and the fullness and the peace that overflows towards those who are around you. That's what he wants. And he will do anything he needs to do to get that. His chief desire is to silence the heart of those who love Christ. It is to shut down the heart, get them focused on duty and obligation and responsibility instead of relationship, perpetuating the lie that taking care of your obligations will bring fullness and joy and freedom. It will not bring fullness and joy and freedom unless it comes from the heart. only if the heart is alive. You have pain, you have difficulty, you have hardship. Can you see the banner in heaven? Can you see God crying out, "How's your heart?" That's what he does through those things. How's your heart, Louise? How's your heart, Bill? How's your heart, Joe? And if in response to that you say, "It's really not very good. It's really not very good." Then here's how you recover it. You learn to acknowledge that you've lost it. Not only to God, not only to yourself, but to somebody else who will stand beside you and give you a strong arm to lean on. You learn to be alone with God, relating just to him. You learn to be reflective, looking at your own heart. And then you learn to live with the struggle. And you live by the motto that there is nothing that matters as much as living from the heart. Nothing. From Jesus living in my heart and filling it to overflowing, there is nothing that matters as much as that. Let's pray together, please. It's not an easy thing for us to admit, Lord. We just don't like that thing of admitting that we've got weaknesses, of having other people know about those weaknesses, of admitting that we don't think like we act, that there's a difference between the inner person and the outer person, and we're not proud of what's going on the inside. And it may not, Lord, I would hate to give the impression that it's a down-in-the-gutter kind of sinful recourse. It's nothing like that necessarily. It may just be a coldness towards you, God, and thus towards others. It may be an inability to express emotions and even come to terms with the fact that I've got emotions. Lord, it's what happens when our hearts shut down. So as I close this message, I pray, God, that you by your Holy Spirit would touch the hearts of men and women whose hearts have shut down. I know they're out there. Some talk to me about it, others don't. I know, Lord, that it's there. So would you touch our hearts? Cause us to believe with all our hearts that there's nothing that matters as much as living from the heart where you live. And do your work in us for the glory of Jesus, we pray. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Bob?